How's that for a winner of a way to start a sermon, huh? Makes you want to stay for the whole thing, doesn't it? Yes, don't. It'll get better. Hang with me here. But first, it is true, is it not? There are truly few things more impactful, more seemingly integral, more inescapable in this world than death and dying. And just in case you doubt that, let me give you some statistics. The industries that are built on death and dying are vast. You ever thought about this? According to the Federal Reserve Bank of St. Louis, the annual revenue from all funeral services rendered in 2021, and then it was matched again in 2022, in the United States was right at $17 billion. That's billion with a B. $17 billion. And how about hospitals? All kinds of good stuff happens there. I mean, birthing wards and all of this. The fact of the matter is, if there were no such thing as death and dying, most hospitals would have a birthing center, a few orthopedists, and maybe some odds and ends, and that's it. And just in case you're not so sure about this, even though I am personally very grateful for the care that hospitals give, the fact of the matter is that if death and dying were not here, much of the hospital business, and for that matter, if I'm honest, much of the pastoral business, would be gone. And you say, well, what would that be? What kind of hole would that leave in the economy? Here it is. According to the same source here, the Federal Reserve there in St. Louis, in 2023, all the hospitals put together in the United States took in revenue on average of $384 billion, wait for it, per quarter. Per quarter. $384 billion per quarter. Death and dying are a huge part of what fuels the financial engine of this country. And there is more. Think of the impact, for instance, that death and dying have had on nearly every aspect of every building, every form of transportation, and every event that you or I have ever been a part of. For instance, new cars, they are very expensive. Why? In large part, because they have all kinds of structure and electronics, such as side impact beams, automatic lane change avoidance systems, ingeniously designed crush zones, anti-collision radar, etc., etc., all to keep us from killing ourselves and others. Planes are the same way as our trains and buses, bursting with safety technology to keep us out of a premature grave. And how about buildings? You know, buildings have guardrails on balconies. We have handrails on staircases, warning signs on electrical junction boxes, anti-slip tape in stairwells, armed security guards, etc., etc. Again, all to keep us from an untimely demise. And on the list could go. We as a planet are simply saturated with all manner of attempts to stop or stave off as long as possible death and dying. Which is why it is so good to know that a time is coming when death and dying will be no more. And just in case you're not so sure about that, take your Bibles, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, please, verse 51. Let's revisit what we heard earlier for our scripture reading. In your pew Bible, your red pew Bible there, it's page 776, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning with verse 51. Now, a guy by the name of the Apostle Paul is writing this. He's writing it to the church plant in Corinth. We're all doing okay here at PMC. There are some churches that are not doing so well, and sometimes pastors, if they're having a really bad week with their church, they will read Corinthians, and they are assured, well, at least I'm not as bad as they were, okay? The Corinthian church had all kinds of problems, including great delusions as to what death meant. And so Paul here spends a great amount of time. We don't have time to do it today, but this entire chapter, chapter 15, it's a long chapter, and it is addressed to this issue of death. Paul knows they have to get this right. It is so important. Let's join the story here, verse 51. Paul says, listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. That is, we will not all die. But we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound. The dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? And what's the answer? It's gone. It's gone. It's been taken away. Can you imagine what that is going to be like? I mean, what a tremendous thing that is going to be. I mean, that day, you know, when the time of trouble is finished and you look up and you see a cloud the size of a man's hand in the east getting closer, you know, this dark cloud that gets brighter and brighter as it gets closer, that sign of Jesus' return. The best place that you need to be is at a graveyard. You need to find the nearest cemetery, grab a lemonade, sit down, put the cabana up, sit and enjoy the show, because that's going to be where God is going to do some of his greatest work at the second coming. At that time, those that have died in Christ will be raised up again, perfect in every way, never to experience death or disease again. Someone say amen. Amen. I mean, what a day that's going to be. But have you ever thought what made it possible? What will make it possible? How can this happen? Now, I'm not talking about the mechanics. I mean, if God were to sit us down someday and say, well, let me explain to you how I resurrect a body. So that's, I mean, I think we would just be sitting there, I don't get it, you know, it's beyond me, it's over my head. But we can understand at least some of the fringes here. What is it that gives God permission in the context of the great controversy between good and evil? What is it that makes it possible for this great thing, this resurrection, to take place? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, please, verse 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning with verse 13. This is page 795 in your Red Pew Bible. 795. Same guy is writing here. This is the Apostle Paul again. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning with verse 13. Now, the church plant in Thessalonica was much healthier than the church plant in Corinth. But this idea, the confusion about death in that society of that time was rampant. And so Paul here is addressing the same issue here about death and what it means and what it doesn't mean. Let's join here. Verse 13, 1 Thessalonians 4. It says, brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, that is, those who die, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left to the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. This is what 1 Corinthians 15 was referring to at the last trump. This is it, the second coming. And the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Wow! This is an astonishing thing. This is an astonishing thing, and it is found firmly here within the writ of Scripture, this promise to us. And did you see what makes the resurrection possible? It was there in verse 14. Take a look again. Verse 14, 1 Thessalonians 4:14. We believe that who died? Jesus died and then did what? And rose again. And so, you might as well just put, and therefore. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. There it is. Crystal clear. Right there in front of us. Our coming victory over the grave was won when Jesus rose from the grave. That was its effect. This was the price required. The price was paid. And now this tremendous gift becomes available to us. You see, often when we speak of Christ's resurrection, we focus solely on its spiritual merits. Now, there's nothing wrong with focusing on the spiritual merits of Christ's resurrection. That's a fantastic thing. I mean, Christ's resurrection ensured our victory over sin, over spiritual death. I mean, this is what baptism is all about, right? That's what the symbolism is. You know, we have our baptistry tucked away back here. We've had many, many baptisms here. When we are baptized, we are expressing our faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus, and therefore in his ability to put to death our old sinful ways and raise us up to new spiritual life in him. Amen? All right, so that's the spiritual application is all good. We need to focus on it. And the Bible is unmistakably clear that not only our spiritual resurrection, but also our physical one is achieved by virtue of Christ's resurrection from the grave. And notice carefully, that physical resurrection is far more important than most people give it credit for, including most Christians, because it means far more than most people know. Let me show you what I mean. A story. Many years ago, within the last 30 years, at a church within 10,000 miles of here, I got a phone call from a leader in a previous district where I had pastored. And they said, hey, Pastor Shane, how you doing? Good to hear your voice. Say, there is Mrs. So-and-so. She has passed away, and her family is wondering if you would be willing to do the service. Now, in the pastoral world, this is not an unusual thing. If you've been a pastor for any length of time someplace, you've built up relationships, you've done funerals, it's a special time, etc., a special bond. Often, even if you've moved on, you'll get a phone call, hey, would you come back and do this funeral service? So I checked with the pastor there at that time, said, hey, no problem, come on down. And so I got in contact with the family, and I asked a few questions, because you see, this dear woman had been pretty much on the fringe of the church. She'd not been a regular part of attending or being a part of the church there, but she liked to hear a sermon every now and then, so she showed. I did not know her very well. And so I asked some questions. I said, now, just to make sure, so this is so-and-so, she did thus and such. Yes, okay, I've got her mind. So I write my funeral homily, and the date comes, and I drive down to the church where the funeral service was going to take place. Now, it was a bit of a drive to get there, and I had not accounted for the potential for traffic. And so I was later getting to the site of the funeral than I had hoped to be. I mean, most of the time, if you're in pastoral ministry, 30 to 60 minutes minimum, that's what you need to be so you can get all things taken care of. So I got there 10, 15 minutes early. And so I'm feeling the pressure. You know, I get my notebook, I get my Bible, get out of my car, and I'm walking towards the church, and I come to the steps of the church, when who should come out of the church but the dead woman? The woman that I had written my funeral homily for. For being dead, she looked really good. And she came down the steps, oh, Pastor, it's so good to see you. And I'm like, it's really good to see you too. Wow. And of course, you know, while she's talking to me, I have this parallel track going in my brain. What am I going to do? You see, in homiletics class, I'll just let you in on the world of pastoral training here. In your homiletics class in college, and certainly in seminary, when it comes to funeral sermons, they say personalize, personalize, personalize. Because so often, I mean, there are other traditions out there that if you die, the only thing that they will do is read to you a script, a form. And it doesn't even have your name in it. There can be some coldness to it. And so in our tradition, we personalized, personalized, personalized. And that's what I had done. I took what I knew about this dear woman, and I wrote it in the homily, and she just walked out of the church where I'm supposed to conduct her funeral. Like, oh, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? I'm looking at my watch. The clock is ticking. So I go inside, and because I pastored in this area before, I see somebody that I know, and I go over there and say, hey, you know, I got a question. And right then, the family of the woman who had passed away came up to me. Oh, Pastor Shane, thanks so much for making the trip. We really appreciate you doing this. And they, oh, yes, you're entirely welcome. Glad to do it. And I'm looking at my watch. You know, time is running out here. I gotta find out who this woman is. I asked one of the people there, I said, is there by chance a picture of this dear woman that's passed away? Oh, yes, Pastor. There's a huge picture of her sitting right next to the casket in the sanctuary. Oh, good. And I start to head for the sanctuary door when one of the elders says, hey, it's time. We need to go on. Oh, no. So I'm thinking to myself, if I sit on the stage, I can lean over and I can look at the picture and I will create this funeral homily on the fly. Okay, personalized, just for the right. I get up there and I sit down, and this thing is just out of my view. I cannot see it. And I mean, if you're doing this kind of stuff at a funeral service, that's not good, all right? So I'm thinking, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? What am I going to do? And the clock is ticking. I mean, here comes the scripture is read. The congregation sings a hymn. There's a special music that's given. And now it's time for my homily. And I stand up to the podium there, and I remembered, I can still see them. One of my homiletics professors said, you know, Pastor Shane, or not pastor at that time, it was Shane, if your sermon or your homily is biblically sound, even if you have other questions, preach it with power. Drive it home. So I did. And I laid that homily out for somebody else, and I preached it. I preached it hard. You know, the Lord is coming. Amen. I finish. I sit down. And I thought, okay, here it comes. Here it comes. Because most of the time, pastors will go down after the service is concluded and greet the family before everybody leaves. And so I go down, like, and I greet the first person. Oh, Pastor Shane, thank you so much. It was like you had known her for years. Well, yes, she was a dear woman. Yes, 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 amen. And they're all very appreciative, and now I'm really confused, right? So the sanctuary finally cleans out, and I told the elder there, we're going to go over to the reception, and I said, hey, let me just pay my last respects. So I go past the casket, and then I go to this very large photo of this woman. You know, I have my hands here behind me, and I'm looking at her, and I realize I have no idea who this woman is. Not a clue. I mean, as far as I could tell, I had never seen her in my life. Right. Praise the Lord for two women who lived almost identical lives. Right. Now, there is a reason I tell you that story. The story is embarrassing. I wish I had done better. Okay, praise the Lord that he was able to somehow make this a blessing for the family there. I'm glad for that. But the fact of the matter is, I should have done more digging. I should have somehow done something. I should have called a time out. You know, give me 10 minutes in the back room so I can fix this problem, something like that. And I didn't do that. But, if we're honest, from the perspective of far too many people in the world today, is what happened that day at that funeral not the same thing that will happen to nearly all of us? Again, in the world's limited reckoning, won't nearly all of us fade from memory after we die? Think about it carefully. Of the many billions of people who have lived on planet Earth over the millennia and that are now dead, how many of them could you name right now? In fact, if we made a list, let's say we all pooled our resources here. We got one giant tablet of paper, right? And we're writing down all the names. You can only list them once, okay? Even if we came up with a few hundred names, it's a tiny, tiny percentage of those who have walked this planet. How many billions of people have been born, lived, and died, and the rest of us living today know absolutely nothing about them? Is this not why countless people over the years have fallen into despair? Is this not why so many people have decided that if this life is all there is, then it is worthless, meaningless, and empty to the highest degree? Hey, nothing lasts, they say. Nothing is permanent. It's all just so much dust and so much wind blown over the barren wastelands of time and eternity. Life is therefore meaningless, for there is no remembrance of us. If no one can even remember that we breathed on this planet, what's the point, they say? And it may surprise you to know that from this worldly perspective, even the Bible agrees with this conclusion of meaninglessness. Turn back to 1 Corinthians 15, please, but this time look at verse 12. Page 775 in your pew Bible. 1 Corinthians 15, this time beginning with verse 12. Now, obviously, this is earlier in the chapter when Paul is making his grand exposition about the nature of death and resurrection, etc. Notice what he says here, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. He says, but if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, How can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. Ooh, that's uncomfortable. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, but he did not raise him from the dead, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. And notice this. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. Now, I've heard some people say, you know what, even if Jesus didn't come back the second time, I would still want to be a Christian. First of all, I'm not so sure that you're correct. Second of all, the Bible says that's a bad thing. To live as a Christian, if there is no future, to live as a Christian, if there is no resurrection, Paul says, the Bible says, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit says, that actually puts us into the most pitiable group on the planet. Now, I don't know about you. I've looked at a few groups on planet Earth. There's some pitiable folk out there. And Paul here says we should be at the top of the list if there is no resurrection. Because if there is no resurrection, then life is indeed meaningless. And your faith and mine is futile. Blessedly, this life is not all there is. There is more. And don't take my word for it. Look at verse 20. Paul here says, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. What does first fruits mean? What's going to come next? Second fruits and third fruits and fourth fruits. Us, the rest of us, right? Christ is just the first one of a whole much more to come. Verse 21, for since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Someone say amen. Amen and amen. Paul goes on here and he makes his argument here, makes it crystal clear so that everybody can understand this life is not the end. A better day is coming. And he finishes with this, verse 58. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. What a promise we have. This resurrection of Jesus, I mean, it's a phenomenal thing, right? I mean, the fireworks of this event. I mean, this is often what we think about, right? When we think about the resurrection of Jesus, and again, rightly so. I mean, this angel comes down. Every time an angel shows up in Scripture, people fall over. I mean, it's a glorious event. These beings that come down here, boom, right? And all the soldiers in the guard, the Roman soldiers, fall over as though they're dead. They faint away, right? And the stone is rolled away, and we focused on this. And how could we not? I mean, 4,000 years of death and degradation and decay, and it's all unraveled here with one angel rolling around a stone here and the power of God lifting Jesus back up from the grave. I mean, we look at all these things, and we have to remember also that resurrection was so much more than just an amazing, incredible miracle. Because the resurrection of Jesus Christ is also, listen carefully, it is also the source of assurance that this life matters. That this life matters. That what we do in this life has meaning. We are not just living for this moment. We are preparing for eternity. We don't have to live in despair or depression because of the supposed meaninglessness of this life, because this life is not the end. There is so much more that is better and higher and joyful to come. And unlike those who have no hope, everyone who puts their trust in Jesus, if they should die, Christ does not forget them. You're familiar with the text in the Bible that says that God says he has engraved us on the palms of his hands. How often do you see the palms of your hands throughout a day? I mean, it's all the time and it's right there. I mean, the point is clear. We are precious in God's sight. We are part of who he is. We are his sons and daughters. When it comes to Jesus, we're his brothers and his sisters. We are family. He cannot forget us. And even though we now spend billions on funerals and safety features in cars and in buses, all attempting to prevent death and dying, when Jesus returns, all of that will be instantly irrelevant. For when Jesus returns soon the second time, he, by the power of his own resurrection and victory over death, he will... It's hard to conceive of this because it's so far outside of our normal day-to-day operation here. He will take every physical particle that was us. He will take every neuron that inhabited our brains, every cell that enlivened our bodies, whether our ashes were spread over the ocean or buried deep in the ground or lost entirely to all human knowledge. You know, I've had some people say, Pastor Shane, I don't want to be cremated because I'm not sure if Jesus can put all that back together. He can. He's really good. He's really good. I mean, some people sit down at the holidays to do a 1,000-piece puzzle, and it takes them a long time to do it. Not so with Jesus. He's a whiz. Never try to compete against Jesus in puzzle putting back together. Because he knows where everything goes. And in an instant, in this blink of an eye, at the last trumpet, this transformation will take place. God will take all that was us and restore us perfectly, in order, as us, never to see decay again. Because hear it and hear it well. There are no graves in heaven. No more funerals. No more memorial services. Oh, what a day that will be. Because we serve a risen Savior, our lives have deep and profound meaning. And may our hopes, our decisions, and yes, even the smiles on our faces richly reflect that fact. Lord Jesus, we could not be more pleased at your generosity to us. You not only laid down your life for us, but you also saw fit to take it up again. And because of that, we can indeed live a life of deep and profound meaning in you. Lord, may we understand this great gift that you have given to us better because we were here today. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.